And you can turn to 1 Timothy chapter 5. We're going to get into showing honor and love, especially within the body of Christ. But Kim and I are reading through this book, Disciplines of a Godly Family, by Kent and Barbara Hughes. And it's a pretty cool book. I'd encourage you to read it. But we read this little short little testimony in here. And I wanted to read it to you and kind of set the pace. It's very interesting, but I think it's just an excellent example of the kind of love, the way that Christians are to learn how to love. He says, "We recall an occasion when our missionary friends had been looking forward to furlough because their time in the field had been particularly stressful. The wife's anticipation was great because for the first time in her life, she was going to have her own home. They had been able to save just enough to invest in a new townhouse-style apartment with a lovely patio. Spirited and creative, she used her talent and what she could squeeze out of her meager budget to make the patio the focus of her decoration. It was, in everyone's estimation, a remarkable success, and she began to enjoy her much-needed quiet and relaxation. Then, new neighbors moved in. The kindest word to describe them was coarse. They would play loud music day and night, constantly shouting obscenities at one another. The men urinated shamelessly in the front lawn in broad daylight. Not only were they foul and ignorant, but they seemed to have marginal mental capacity. Her peace evaporated, and she could see no good in them at all. During this unpleasant time, our friend had been praying that the Lord would make her more loving. But all she could feel was disgust and rejection, and it got worse. For one dark day, she returned home from shopping to discover that the neighbor's children had climbed the wall, found a can of orange paint, and splashed it all over her beautiful patio, floors, walls, ceilings, furniture, everything. She was distraught and furious. She attempted to pray, only to find herself bitterly weeping and crying out, 'I hate them, I hate them, I can't love them.'" You didn't know missionaries did that, did you? "As her emotions receded, she knew that she must get her heart right, and she again began to pray. And as she prayed, Colossians 3:14 came to her mind, 'And above all these, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony.' She said, 'Lord, how am I supposed to do this?' She responded, 'It seems so false.' In an instant, she understood. She must put it on like a coat. So that's exactly what she did. She imaginatively wrapped herself in the coat of God's love. Then she made a list of what to do if she really did love them. She baked cookies. She took them to the family. She offered to babysit the very children who ruined her patio. And she invited the mother over for coffee. Her dear friend had volitionally put on love, which manifested itself in profound kindness. And the love was real. In fact, she began to understand them. And she came to appreciate their pressures as she took the time to listen to her neighbor pour out her heart. During one of those visits, she was able to share Christ, though the woman did not respond, at least at that time. Then came the day when her neighbors abruptly had to move, and she wept." That is an example of Christian love, how we are to put on love. And I read that and thought, if that is how the Christian is supposed to conquer the natural fleshly barriers to love, how much more so are we to show love for the body of Christ, which is exactly what the Scripture says in Galatians 6:10, "Therefore, as we have opportunity, let us do good to one another, but especially of those of the household of faith." So if we learn to love the world and all their colorful things, we should especially learn to love one another. And by the grace of God, this has become the reputation of the church throughout the ages. You can always think of the exception, and sometimes we're the exception. But by the grace of God, when you look back in church history, you see a church that has historically known how, because of the love of Christ within us, to love one another. You see the catacombs and the Christians that lived as giant families under the streets of Rome as they escaped persecution. Think of the Waldensians in the 1100s, these families that just sold everything they had, and they literally traveled around without anything, like nomads, just preaching the gospel. We think of John Wycliffe And as he is being hunted and people are trying to kill him because he's translating the Word of God into English, he's going from house to house, family to family, and people are providing hospitality and protection and safety and hiding from him. We think back of Martin Luther. You know, Martin Luther had a house that was attached to an old nunnery that he just converted into, hey, anybody who's in need, come over. And the stories of so much traffic and so many people coming through and being cared for. At our men's retreat, we learned about the life of John Calvin and how John Calvin and some godly men really turned the whole city into this great place of hospitality where Christians who were being persecuted would come and they would find refuge in that city. We think of Jonathan Edwards. Jonathan Edwards' house, he was constantly inviting in pastors in training. And he wouldn't invite just them in. He'd bring their whole family to live with him to learn what a pastor does, you know, behind the scenes when he's in the privacy of his home. And we know of David Brainerd, the missionary, who actually passed away under Jonathan Edwards' roof. And so we look back throughout history and we see the church has always been marked by this incredible love for one another because of our common spirit in Christ Jesus. And that's a very good thing. Because Jesus says in John 13:35, by this all men will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. Not to mention just love for the world, but to have love for one another. This is going to be one of the primary ways that the Spirit of God convinces the unconverted mind that we really do know the all-powerful God. Because there's this supernatural love that exists within the body of Christ. You know, we talk about theological heresy quite a bit, and we should, because the Scriptures talk about it. And heresy is simply something that is so outside the bounds of Christian orthodoxy that either it just renders you categorically unsaved and unchristian, or at the very least, it just puts you outside the bounds. But, you know, I think we should talk more about heresy of character. That is, we know the one another commands in Scripture. We know how we're supposed to love one another. But what about, just the, as can happen in doctrinal heresy, what about when our character, our lack of love for one another, our lack of just obeying and serving and seeking the enrichment of one another, what if that is lacking so much that it's equivalent to a kind of heresy of character? It's so out of step with what God is actually doing that it'd really be hard to make a case that the same Spirit of Christ that is in Christ, that has been in the church historically, is also in us when we're not obeying these one another commands of serving and loving one another. There's actually 59 one another commands in the New Testament that sound like be at peace with one another, honor one another, live in harmony with one another, don't pass judgment against one another, serve one another. You know, we read these constantly in the New Testament. And these are actually commands. These are what we are supposed to be doing for one another. And Jesus said that if you love me, you will keep my commandments. And so as proof that we love God, as proof to the world that we love God, when we see these one another commands in Scripture, we are to say as Christians, all right, this is the love of God within me, and this is how I will serve one another. In 1 Timothy chapter 5, Paul is moving on to the topic of honoring one another, honoring the community. And he's going to go through the whole list of all the different categories within the church of showing honor towards one another. And if you've been with us as we're expositionally moving our way through 1 Timothy, Paul has been hitting a lot of doctrinal points because there's a lot of doctrinal problems going on by a pocket or a percentage of the Ephesians. But now he's moving into, when we get to chapter 5, he's getting into more of the practical, how to show honor to one another. So you can imagine doctrine as kind of like the skeletal structure of a body. We have to have that, right? But application, the loving and serving of one another, showing honor to one another, are the healthy organs that kind of hang off the skeletal structure, or the skeletal, you know, the ribs are protecting these vital organs, and you need the healthy function of that. In fact, that's the purpose of doctrine, is not only to understand God accurately, first and foremost, but then it manifests itself in an authentic way of serving and loving one another. So that's what we're going to see in 1 Timothy chapter 5. In verses 1 and 2, he gives us the family principle of how to honor the body of Christ as one big family. tells Timothy that's how you should treat them, that's how you should give them honor. In verses 3 through 8, he's going to talk specifically on how to honor widows, because God has a special place in his heart for widows. He's going to say specifically in verse 3 to honor widows. In verses 9 through 16, showing inappropriate honor to someone who's not being honorable is dishonoring to God. So not everybody gets all different kinds of honor. There's an appropriate honor to give to certain people and not to give to certain people, and we have to know the difference to make sure that we're ultimately honoring God. That's verses 9 through 16. And then verses 17 through 22 is how to honor elders, okay? So if we can kind of patch things together, how things were going in the Ephesian church, based upon the nature of Paul's instruction to Timothy, who's the pastor, the temporary pastor of the Ephesian church, we can kind of conclude that with all the argument over these vain speculations and myths and extracting unbiblical things from genealogy, the things we've been talking about, had created a kind of atmosphere, at least amongst those who were holding to this false doctrine, that was very shameful and argumentative and just a divisive spirit. And we already saw that some in this group were looking down on Timothy's youth. Oh, come on, Timothy, you're so young. We don't really have anything to learn from you. And we're going to find out in this chapter that they're also looking down on those who are older than them. They're not showing proper respect for those who are older than them. They're not treating one another as equal brothers and sisters. There's some partiality taking place. And so there's this divisiveness, and so Paul wants to tell Timothy, look, Timothy, again, going back to what we saw last week, you have to be an example of the believers. You can't teach it and not do it. So you need, first and foremost, Timothy, to learn how to relate to the body of Christ. And as they see you relate to the body of Christ, then you teach them how to relate to the body of Christ, and you watch the truthfulness of what you're teaching to spread and to change and to impact the church. And this is good, because honoring one another is really the business of the church. This is just another way of saying edifying or strengthening or encouraging one another. We show respect and honor to one another. We might do it in the form of hearing about a tangible need, and we go and make sure that person's need is met. We might just do it spiritually by coming alongside them, putting an arm around them, and encouraging them in the faith, or confronting them or rebuking them lovingly in a sin. But not only does this encourage the body of Christ, but it goes back to showing the world we are followers of Christ because we love one another. We just, you know, have this love that overlooks a multitude of sins, not ignores it, but doesn't allow relationships to be destroyed by the immaturities and sin within the body. And when the church in the world sees that kind of perseverance, they say, this is not normal, because they know how things function in their family. They know how Thanksgiving dinners and Christmases go in their family. And when they see the church, who still has their issues, working through these things, showing honor to one another through Christ, by means of the love of Christ, that's when they say, there's something different going on there that's going on in my life. And so this is something that's so incredibly important for us to just revisit over and over again. So look at the first two verses of 1 Timothy chapter 5. Here's this family principle that should guide Timothy's interaction. Do not sharply rebuke an older man, but rather appeal to him as a father, to younger men as brothers, to older women as mothers, and younger women as sisters in all purity. And he adds the all purity there, obviously, because there's a comfortableness level between a biological or legal brother and sister that might be inappropriate with a brother and sister in Christ. So he adds the all purity. But with all the common sense caveats, we understand that this is the family principle. Just as you parents teach your children to respect one another, right? And not to argue and complain or be cruel to each other. And just as you teach your children to respect you as parents, if you have a disagreement with the parent, you can respectfully appeal to them and ask for a change in the punishment or whatever it might be. But there, in a healthy family, there's that room for respectful appealing. And so the same thing that you see that godly parents would try to instill in a family, you should see that same level of respect in the family of God. Notice how he says, appeal to them as fathers. There's this awesome verse in Leviticus 19:32 showing how Israel was supposed to have respect for the older people. And he says in Leviticus 19:32, "You shall rise up before the gray-headed and honor the aged, and you shall revere your God. I am the Lord." In other words, when you see an older man coming, Israel, stand up in honor of him. You show that respect. You treat him as the same honor that you would have your own father. So if you're driving with a friend of yours, and he's driving and his kids are in the back seat, and you kind of notice your friend is going 10 miles an hour over the speed limit, and all of a sudden his son looks up from his coloring book and says, "Hey, Leadfoot, why don't you chill out? You know, I can't believe you have your license, Dad. This is ridiculous. This is uncalled for." And then he goes back to his coloring book. What would you be thinking? "Wow, I can't believe he just talked to you like that." Don't you train your children to show respect for you? So the same respect that disrespect that would alarm us that we would see in a family should alarm us if we hear people speaking, especially in this context of someone who's older than them. And then we have respects as brothers and sisters. So generally speaking, people are in the same age bracket or same phase in life. We're all equal, especially at the cross. By the grace of God, we're all equal. So it doesn't matter what kind of money a person makes. It doesn't matter their social standing. It doesn't matter how popular they are outside the church. When you are in the body of Christ, it's the same mutual respect. You don't have some children that are more important than other children. You have that same mutual respect. And so you see this family dynamic here that is just put at the front of chapter 5 that is supposed to be this dominating principle that we remember as we interact with the body of Christ. Now, why is it that the family is so front and center in the New Testament? Or let me say that differently. Why is it that the spiritual family, all this family terminology, is very front and center in the New Testament? When we first started the book of 1 Timothy, I talked about this. I had a whole sermon on it. And I just want to remind you of the heart of the reason why the spiritual family is so dominant in the New Testament as opposed to the Old Testament, because it's such an important theme. So let me remind you a little bit of this. If you were to go back and study the family reality or the nature of the covenant in the Old Testament, what you would find under the Old Covenant is the Old Covenant is very tribal-based. It's very family-structured. So tribes are literally according to genealogical families, big families that include, you know, aunts, uncles, nieces, nephews, children, great-grandchildren, great-great-grandchildren. They're all one big family. They're subdivided according to families. So that's how God wanted the Old Testament, the Old Covenant, to be structured according to these families. And as a result, the Old Testament is very patriarchal, because you have, obviously, men who are not only ahead of their immediate family, but you have men who are the legal heads of over multiple families that constitute their large household. And that's how God wanted the Old Testament, Old Covenant, to be structured. To be in the covenant in the Old Testament, you had to connect. You had to be adopted into a family. And we know this because there were some Egyptians that left Egypt and went to the Promised Land with the Israelites, but they did not constitute a 13th tribe. They were adopted into, and they were just absorbed into, the pre-existing families amongst the 12 tribes of Israel. So if you want to be in the covenant, you have to be a part of the family. And so this meant that the fathers of the households, these big households that includes multiple relatives, wore many more hats of authority than a father would in the New Testament because of the nature of the Old Covenant. The father of a household was the judge. You could see that with Judah. Judah was the father of his household at that time. He had the legal authority to execute Tamar. So he had a judge. He had legal power. Jacob was a prophet. It wasn't unheard of in the Old Testament. It was, in some degree, repeated throughout the Old Testament, where when a father died on a deathbed, he was given the supernatural ability to pronounce prophecies and blessings upon his offspring. That's not something I can do or any father can do in that spirit-given sense, but this was the ability that certain fathers had in the Old Testament. Fathers had exclusive responsibility of naming their children, arranged marriages, vetoing rash vows of daughters. So that would be like if your daughter took out a bad loan. It was a really foolish decision. And in the Old Covenant, you could walk her down to the bank, and you could say, "I'm exacting my fatherly authority, and I'm getting her out of this bad loan." You could veto rash vows by daughters. You could demand dowry. You could enforce the leveret law. So fathers had far more hats of authority to do in the new covenant because of the way the old covenant was structured. It was very tribal, very family-based, and that's how God designed it. You had to be connected to them to be within the covenant. And then we come to the New Testament, and if we don't understand that that's how it's structured and that's how it's based in the Old Testament, we won't have the appropriate whiplash when we come to the life of Christ. As we come to the life of Christ, Jesus begins to say things that would be very shocking and alarming to these family, tribal-based Jewish people. He starts to say things like this in Matthew 12:47. Someone said to him, "Behold, your mother and your brothers are standing outside speaking to you." And Jesus answered the one who was telling him and said, "Who is my mother and who are my brothers?" And stretching out his hands toward his disciples, he said, "Behold, my mother and my brothers. For whoever does the will of my Father who is in heaven, he is my brother and my sister and my mother." That would be so alarming for the Jewish people. My real family are those who do the will of my Father who is in heaven. He's speaking to the superiority, in this sense, the superiority of spiritual relatives over mere physical relatives. Just because I was born into the Graham family doesn't mean I'm headed to heaven. But because I'm born again into Jesus' family means exactly that. My physical family is not going to last forever. Even my marriage, as wonderful as that is, we are going to be like the angels in heaven, right? Neither married or given in marriage, but like the angels in heaven. That's what Jesus said. So even these temporary, wonderful, elevated relationships that we have dissolve when we get to heaven. But what lasts forever? My spiritual relationship with all of you, my spiritual relationship to my spouse, those things last forever. And so what the new covenant is doing is bringing front and center the great dominant value of being spiritually related to people, and in some ways even superior to being physically related. Now, what Jesus is not doing, Jesus is not demoting the family. I don't want anyone to go out of here saying, "Oh, in the new covenant, the family is demoted." He's not doing that at all. In fact, throughout the new covenant, you can see that if your family under your household is not in order, you're disqualified as an elder. 1 Corinthians 11:3, the marriage and family is a reflection of the Trinity. That's a pretty high compliment to the family. Who doesn't care for his own family is worse than an unbeliever, 1 Timothy 5:8. So the Bible has a lot, the New Testament has a lot of very, very important things, obviously, to say about the family. God designed it. It is the stabilizing factor of a culture and a nation. We understand that. But what he's doing is saying, as important as marriage and family is that I have created, in certain respects, to be related to someone else through the blood of Christ and through being adopted into his family is superior to all that. And the new covenant is going to put that front and center. The new covenant is going to show how incredibly important that is. And Jesus makes multiple statements like this, contrasting the spiritual family from the physical family. And Luke chapter 11, verses 27 and 28 says, "While Jesus was saying these things, one of the women in the crowd raised her voice and said to him, 'Blessed is the womb that bore you and the breast at which you nursed.'" In other words, blessed is Mary. I mean, she's just beholding Jesus. Blessed is Mary. Just because of her biological relationship to you, Jesus, she must be so blessed. And actually, that was not entirely inaccurate. In the Old Testament, there were many people that were blessed because of their biological relationship to Abraham, their relationship to certain people. You weren't ever saved because of your biological relationship, but it puts you in line with blessing. And Jesus goes on to say in verse 28, but he said, on the contrary, so he contradicts this woman. And he said, blessed are those who hear the word of God and observe it. So you, lady, who have said, blessed is my mother Mary, because you're thinking of that biological relationship, need to understand that an even greater blessing is those who hear the word of God and observe it. And if that's how we're related, well, that's even better, to be spiritually related. And he says multiple things like this. In Mark chapter 10, 28 through 30, he says, you know, if you've lost your family for the gospel's sake, I will give you so much more in terms of a spiritual family. In Luke 9, 59 and 60, Mark 10, 34, 37, multiple statements that Jesus make that would be very shocking to this familial, tribal-based people, where Jesus is elevating your relationship within the new covenant in some respects is going to be superior even to that. Kostenberger writes this, While Jesus affirmed marriage and blessed children, he conceived of the community of believers in familial terms, transcending those of people's natural relations. Rather than preaching a gospel urging believers to make marriage and family their ultimate priority, though obviously these have a vital place in God's purpose for humanity, God places natural kinship ties in the larger context of the kingdom of God. The real meaning in marriage, the real meaning in family, finds its value in its connection to the advancement of the kingdom of God. And that's why, as Christian parents, we desperately pray and want our children to be born again. It's wonderful for them to be our children, and we're always going to take delight in them. But what's our greatest burden? Is that we're spiritual brothers and sisters as well, that we can be their spiritual parents and not just their biological parents. That there can be this great extra additional blessing because of the new covenant in our spiritual relationship to one another. So when you start to understand the heavy emphasis of the family structure of the Old Testament, the shocking things that Jesus said in the Gospels as he anticipates the transition into the new covenant that is going to put the spiritual family more in the forefront, then when we actually come to the epistles of the New Testament, we see spiritual terminology, spiritual family terminology, absolutely all over the place. In fact, in the Old Testament, I couldn't find one reference to a spiritual family. When brothers and sisters are used, there are some that could have implications that way, but nothing that is blatantly a reference to people's spiritual relationship as family. But when we come to the New Testament, it almost feels like it's in every book on every page. Galatians chapter 6, verse 10. So then, or I already read this. So then, while we have opportunity, let us do good to all people, especially those who are of the household of faith. Singular. One household, one family of God in the New Covenant. Romans chapter 16, verse 1. I commend to you our sister Phoebe. It's not a biological sister, a legal sister. It's a spiritual sister. Romans 16, 13, greet Rufus, a choice man in the Lord, also his mother and mine. Paul and Rufus weren't brothers, but they both had the same spiritual mother. 1 Corinthians 4, 15, for though you have countless guides in Christ, you do not have many fathers, for I became your father in Christ Jesus through the gospel. He considers himself the spiritual father of the Corinthian church. Titus chapter 1, verse 4, to Titus, my true child in the faith. 2 John 1:13, the children of your chosen sister greet you. So all these verses kind of come at us, and we realize what Paul is specifically saying to Timothy is all this information boils down to one thing. As you sit in church and you look out and you see the older crowd, begin to train your mind and understand that the way I appeal to them, the way I interact to them, is with the same respect that I have toward my parents, that I should have toward my parents. And the way that I interact with people who are my, in the same phase or generally the same age in life are my equals as brothers and sisters. And the children that I see running around as my little sisters or little brothers in the faith. And that's one of the reasons I love children's ministry so much. Because children's ministry is an opportunity to take a group of children and to sit them under the teaching of an older brother in the faith, or an older mother in the faith, or an elder father, or whatever. It shows them that while the family unit is so incredibly invaluable, there's so much emphasis in Scripture on the spiritual connectedness of a family, and these ministries facilitate them learning from people and understanding that they're learning from their spiritual older brothers and older sisters in the faith. And that is so healthy and so accurate for the church to understand. So it's a very important point that you see in these two particular verses. Well, the next thing that Paul does is he opens up a can of worms here. There's already a can of worms there. He just opens it up so he can talk about it. That pertains to a special category of spiritual mothers who are widows that are in jeopardy of not being properly cared for because of other younger widows in the church who are abusing the system. And there's lax administration in the church, and so these younger widows that are abusing the system are kind of getting away with it. And they need to shore up their policies and procedures, if you will, to protect those who are widows indeed, and we'll learn exactly what that means. But what was going on is certain younger widows who lost their husband or were abandoned by their husband when they were very young would take a pledge, and you learn about this in the latter part of chapter 5, but they would take a pledge of celibacy. I'm never getting married again, and according to 1 Corinthians 7, I am going to devote myself to undistracted devotion to God. I'm just going to completely devote my single life for the rest of my life, just like the prophetess Anna in the temple who held baby Jesus. I'm going to devote the rest of my life to God. But what would happen is that these young widows would not really do that. And then they would get into lust and they would get into gossip. And Paul says they turn into busybodies. And instead of serving God, they're just kind of bouncing around from house to house, finding out everybody's dirty laundry, and then telling the next person, well, guess what's going on over in that house? That's not good for the church, and that's not good for the kingdom of God. And they're being subsidized. Their busybody and their gossip is being subsidized by the church as the church is trying to take care of widows. And so Paul has to address this and really put this issue to rest. And he indicates in verse 16, you know, you need to remember that these churches were not huge churches. They were churches that could fit in someone's living room or maybe a couple house churches in the area. And so a little community like this, if you get a long list of widows who really need help, you could really max out the financial capacity of the church to support them. And so that's how it was actually being jeopardized. To care for the widows indeed were being jeopardized by the younger widows who were falling into sin and really abusing the system. So the first thing Paul says in verse 3 is, honor widows who are widows indeed. Now, who are these widows? Typically, we think of a widow as someone whose husband has deceased, and obviously that would be accurate. But in this particular culture, a widow was anyone who had been abandoned and left totally alone. So William Barclay tells us a widow could have been a woman who had been divorced and her divorced husband wasn't supporting her, could have been deserted, husband might be in prison and he can't support her. It could even be, Barclay says, found examples of this, of a man who comes to Christ who was a polygamist and now he's got to get rid of all his wives except for one. And so now they're completely without help. And what seems to support this broader definition of widow is verse 5 refers to them as having been left alone. That's how he's defining widows, as someone who's just been abandoned, been left totally alone. And so when he says widow indeed or a true widow, he's not referring to a woman who's been abandoned, but she has a very supportive family and she has people outside who are giving her support, so she's not totally abandoned. He's talking about someone who has been truly abandoned. Or has very few resources and is going to need a lot of supplemental help from the church. And Paul says you need to honor these widows. And the Greek word here is timao. And timao actually means how to price something out or how to value something. It was actually used in Matthew 27:9 of Judas valuing Jesus at 30 pieces of silver, which wasn't much value at all. It was a devaluing. And so if we are to honor widows, we are to show them by how we care for them how much honor we think that they're worth. So we treat them with the same honor that we would give our own mother, right? We just make sure that the needs are totally taken care of. Now what's interesting about this is we see from Acts 6 and we see in this passage that completely abandoned widows were quite a big ministry in the early church. And it's kind of puzzling to historians because they understand that in the Jewish culture, in the Greek culture, in the Roman culture, it was actually pretty rare to find a widow who was the most, you know, helpless person. If you had a modicum of sympathy, it's going to be for the widow. So it was pretty hard to find in these cultures widows who were absolutely, totally abandoned. The Roman Empire had a law called providentiae, which if you were the homeowner of the home that the widow was staying in, you were legally responsible to care for that widow. The Jews had dowry, so that if the woman married this man and the man died or divorced the woman and she became single again, that dowry would go to supporting the woman. Jews, of course, had huge families. They had levirate laws. They had all these safety nets to prevent a woman from absolutely being totally abandoned. And it was Philo, the Jewish historian, who observed that storks, when they get too old to be able to fly, they go back to their nest, and it's their little children that come back and feed the mother stork until the mother passes. And so Philo said, hey, if it goes on with the storks, it should be happening in the human kingdom at the same time. And then you have the Greeks, and the Greeks legally mandated children to take care of their parents, widow, or if they're both getting older and they can't take care of themselves. And actually, the Greeks said, if you don't do that, we'll take away your citizenship. So they were very, very serious about it. I think that's a good idea, actually. Don't take care of your parents, you lose your citizenship. It's a big deal. And Aristotle said a man should see himself starve before he sees his parents starve. And even in Jesus' day, you know, if you look over the gospel, you see a ton of sick people, you see infirm people, you see all kinds of problems, but you really don't see any abandoned widows. The closest you get is the woman who put her two copper coins in the coffer, and Jesus was affirmative of her. He complimented her for that. But you really don't see any widows who are just totally without resources, because it seemed at the very least, the Jewish culture seemed to be pretty good at upholding this. You have the example of Anna, the widow, who lost her husband, and it's like the temple took her in. She devoted herself, and the temple took care of her from there on out. You have a couple examples of Jesus rebuking unjust laws that actually enabled disgraceful children who didn't want to take care of their parents. There were some laws in the books that enabled them that we'll look at in a second. But we don't see this absolute abandonment. But then we come to the book of Acts, and we see many Hellenized widows and Jewish widows, Hebrew widows. We see many of them who are totally without resources. So this causes the historian to ask the question, how is it that there were so many widows in the early church? And the most obvious answer to people seems to be persecution. When these women came to faith in Christ, they were divorced by their Jewish husbands, who did not think that Jesus was God, who did not think that he was the Messiah of the world. They were divorced. They couldn't fall back on any other members of the family because that was the nature of Judaism then, and certain religions in the here and now, we see that just a total rejection by their families. So all of a sudden, you have all these women who've been totally rejected by their families, and they are in need of support from the church. Also, in our chapter in 1 Timothy 5, verse 10, talking about godly qualities of those widows, he mentions those who minister to the distressed. And distressed is a common word for persecution. It was actually the word that Jesus favoritely used when he was warning of the coming persecution against the church, those who are going to be persecuted. So it seemed that these widows were helping one another out, helping those out who were distressed or had succumbed to persecution. So persecution seems to account for why there were so many widows in the early church when we really didn't see them a lot in the life of Christ. Well, now Paul gets into what to do about this, how to give them their proper honor and their proper care. And it's interesting that Paul doesn't say, it takes a village. Or he doesn't say, first, it's the government's job. Paul doesn't even say, first, it's the church's job. Notice who he says, first and foremost, whose job it is. Verse 4, but if any widow has children or grandchildren, the immediate family or a little bit extended family, they have children or grandchildren, they must first learn to practice piety or godliness in regard to their own family and to make some return to their parents, give back to their parents, for this is acceptable in the sight of God. And he doesn't say, hey, do your parents a favor. He says, these families need to practice godliness. They need to apply their theology. They need to do the right thing, which is to take care of their parents and provide. So really he's telling Timothy, look, if you have truly abandoned widows in your church, you need to pick up the phone, you need to call their family, you need to find out why they're not being helped, why they're not being taken care of. And you need to pound the pavement, you need to go over, you need to find where are the family resources, why God designed the family, why isn't this happening? And Timothy, this is what you need to do. So really he's telling Timothy, the church is the conscience of a nation. And the church has always been a conscience of a nation. Praise God for the fact that even in Aristotle and some of these pagan Greek cultures, they got it. You take care of your parents. It's basic. That's what you do. That's called common grace. God has made that intuitive in many cultures. But the church is to remind the nation, look, this is your great privilege to be able to serve your parents that way. And you know, as I was writing this and preparing this, I couldn't help but think specifically by name, you know, the people in this church who are either presently taking care of, whether it's your parents or whether it's taking care of a spouse or a loved one, a sister, an aunt, someone you've either brought into the home and you've experienced a disruption in your life and you've gladly embraced it to be able to serve and to be able to care for them. And maybe you've invited them into your home, or maybe you visit them on a daily basis or multiple times during the week, and when it got too much where you couldn't give them the kind of care they deserve, you found a good nursing home, but you were still there, you were there with them, and you were taking care of them. And you of all people know that this is one of the most difficult phases to go through in life. It's physically draining, it's emotionally exhausting. Depending on the intensity of the care, it can bring us right to the brink. And it's also a time of reflection. You know, you begin to think back. You have regrets. You know, everyone has regrets. If I could only just take back some of this time I had with this family member, this spouse, this parent, wish I would have treated him better here. I wish I would have done this. It can be a time of just bittersweetness. You know, it's sad to watch them fade, depending if it's cancer, depending if it's dementia, where a lot of times in dementia you feel like you lost them a long time before they actually passed. And so you're going through all that with them. And, you know, people know you're going through that, but nobody really knows what you're going through. They don't see the day in and the day out and everything that you're going through. And what I want to show you here is at the end of this verse, God says, this is acceptable in the sight of God. The face of God is glowing when he looks down at you and he sees the love and the care and the support and the selfless devotion and the compassion that you gave or are giving or no doubt will give to that dear loved one. I mean, God absolutely delights in it. And some of us are anticipating that phase in our life, that we're going to get into that phase where we're going to need to be cared for. Some of us are closer to that stage than others, but we're going to need to be cared for by our children or cared for by our spouse. And that can be a great burden. I think one of the greatest burdens is I don't want to interrupt anybody's life, right? I don't want to disrupt anything. My mom, who's in great health and Lord willing, those years are far down the road, she's that kind of person. She doesn't want to interrupt anything. She doesn't want to interrupt our lives. And I could tell, she didn't really bring it up, but I could tell this is a burden, and so I just made it a point. Have a one-on-one conversation and just say, Mom, I don't care if this is awkward, just so you know, can't wait to take care of you after all that you've done for us. I can't wait to serve you and take care of you. And my goal is just to try to take a little bit of that weight off her shoulders so she knows this isn't an interruption. This isn't something we have to do. We're going to take great delight. Me and my three sisters, how it works out, we're going to take great delight in doing that. And so maybe as adult children, we need to have that conversation with our parents. We need to take that burden off them and just say, as difficult as it's going to be, I'm delighting to do this. So this is one of those verses, really, that the church needs to rally around and need to praise God for the glory of the family and need to understand Paul's logic that he says to make some return to their parents. After all you've done for me, here's what I'm going to do for you. Maybe you're saying, well, my parents are not good people. I had a horrible upbringing. Fine, then do it out of grace. You know, the undeserved favor that you get that's keeping you out of hell, that's giving you eternal heaven, do it out of pure grace if you didn't have a positive. But he says to give it back to them. And Jesus was so passionate about this. He mentions this in Matthew chapter 15, 3 through 6. He gives this blistering rebuke to the religious leaders for this really stupid law in the book that enabled shameful children. In Matthew 15, 1, 3 through 6, Jesus answered and said to them, why do you yourselves transgress the commandment of God for the sake of tradition? For God said, honor your father and mother. And he who speaks evil of father or mother is to be put to death. But you say, whoever says to his father or mother, whatever I have that would help you has been given to God. He is not to honor his father and mother. And by this, you invalidate the word of God for the sake of your tradition. So the temple, the Pharisees had this law that if you just say, all everything that I have is just devoted to God, and I see mom and dad's medical bills climbing, sorry, I'd love to help you out, mom, but I've devoted everything I have to the building project. You're just going to have to suffer. I devoted everything I have to God. You're just going to have to flounder. Jesus absolutely hates that. And you see this repeated all throughout the scripture. And don't think this directly applies to a particular politician running for office who dragged an elderly widow through the courts for 2 years to try to exact eminent domain on her house that she lived in for 35 years so he can put a casino parking lot in its place. You know, whatever our political views, when we hear stuff like that, don't call it the lesser of two evils. Just call it evil, because God hates it. He absolutely hates it. And we need to hang on to those things. He hates it because he has a great heart to help those who are needy. You have examples of this all throughout the Old Testament. I love examples like this. You'll find it in Leviticus chapter 22, 12 and 13. But God was very strict about only the priests eat priests' food. Because what was the priest's food? The priest's food came from the sacrifices, came from the tithing. It's holy food. Only the priest eats it without exception. But if a priest has a daughter who goes and gets married, but her husband dies or her husband divorces and she becomes a widow and she comes back, guess what? She can eat the priest's food. And you can imagine someone saying, whoa, she's not a priest. And God says, don't care. I don't want her to starve. She can eat the priest's food. God makes these exceptions all over the place because he wants to provide for those who are in need. Fiercely protective. Deuteronomy 10, 17, and 18, he executes justice for the orphan and the widow and shows his love for the alien by giving him food and clothing. And God actually tells Israel their prosperity is dependent upon how well they take care of the needy. What if the church is like that? The church's prosperity is dependent upon how well they take care of the needy. Deuteronomy 14, 29, the Levite and the alien, the orphan and the widow who are in your town shall come and eat and be satisfied in order that the Lord your God may bless you in all your work and all the work of your hand which you do. You want the Lord to bless you in all you do, you make sure that you are a person who sees needs and who meets needs. You make sure that you're a part of a body of Christ that is growing, maturing, and seeing needs and recognizing needs and meeting those needs, because that is where the heart of God is. So if we want to be acceptable before God, I want you to just lay a hold of that little statement in verse 4, that this is acceptable to God. I want you to encourage and comfort your heart. I don't know, it's probably the most frequently visited verse by Kim and I as we have taken care of our two boys who can't take care of themselves, that this kind of thing is what God loves. Those who are helpless, those who can't help themselves, God just has a special place in his heart. And you just relish in the delight of God, that God loves it and you're doing what he loves, and that's where you're going to draw your strength from, that great approval and blessing from God. So may we be people who are marked by that. Heavenly Father, thank you, Lord, so much for just the practicality of this passage of how to show honor to one another as a great family, how to show honor to one another when youth and health leaves us. Lord, I pray specifically for those who are caring, for those who are dear and close to them. Lord, for those who've lost those who are dear and close to them. Lord, I just pray that you would strengthen their heart and remind them of what an incredible ministry. How dear to your soul that is. Strengthen them. Lord, give them that supernatural perseverance. Lord, I pray if there are those who are tempted in some subtle way to dodge that responsibility or sort of pass it off to someone else, I pray that they would see your truth and they would apply it and they would obey and they would embrace it as one of the great honorable delights that we get to have a privilege in. In your name, amen.